But today we are continuing our series called Last Words. So this is the night before Jesus's, or the night that Jesus is betrayed. He's hours away from his death, and he's gathered his closest disciples for some conversational instruction. And in the course of this conversation, he covers some crucial topics. And in today's passage, Jesus tries to help troubled disciples find real joy. So read with me John chapter 16. I'll start in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" The disciples are a little confused. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So Jesus said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Father, we thank you for this instruction from the risen Christ through the word to us. Lord, we ask that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit as we spend these minutes reflecting on your word. And Lord, we pray that you would cause a deep and abiding and full joy to take deeper root in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, before we are anything else, we're Christians. Now, it's not the only thing we are, but it's the identity that supersedes and informs all our other identities. So that's part of the radical renewal that takes place in the life of every follower of Jesus when you choose to forsake all others and follow him. You're born again. You're made a new creation in Christ, such that you may do many of the things you did before, but you do them now for different reasons and in different ways. So you live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. You live for the kingdom of God and not for the kingdom of this world. And so practically what that means is we are still citizens of a country. We still work. We're still part of our families. We still go about many of the same activities, but we do these things now joyfully submitted to the good lordship of Christ. So now we are Christian citizens, and we are Christian workers and Christian fathers and Christian daughters and Christian athletes. We're Christian sufferers. We're Christian servants. We live for Christ. And so now all of our lives are oriented not around ourselves, but around him. That's what it means, plain and simple, to be a follower of Jesus. Now, much of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament is about teaching the followers of Christ how to know Christ and experience life according to Christ. And this section of Scripture, what we're calling this Last Word series, is especially like that. So in the final hours before Jesus goes to the cross, he's trying to help his disciples, men just like us, understand what it means to experience the world as a Christian, how to experience loss as a Christian, how to take hold of hope like a Christian. And here in this passage, Jesus explains the nature of Christian joy. So what does it mean to have joy in life as a Christian? One day recently, I had a little case of writer's block while I was working on a sermon. So I decided to leave the office and just get a little change of scenery. Just something else might get the juices flowing. And so naturally, I went to the place any of us would probably go for a little inspiration, Krispy Kreme donuts. I'm sure that's where you guys go. If you ever see a pastor wandering aimlessly around on a Saturday afternoon in odd places, don't fear, he's just looking for a sermon illustration. Happens all the time. Krispy Kreme delivered. They have painted across the wall in big letters this phrase: "We all crave experiences that bring more joy to our lives." Now listen, I love Krispy Kreme as much as the next guy, okay? If you don't like a fresh hot donut with a cup of coffee, wearing a white paper hat, and holding a balloon, you're lost, man. I got nothing for you. Come see me after the service. I'll recommend a counselor. But is that really our best shot at joy? Is joy really a succession of moments like trips to Krispy Kreme? Is there really not a joy that we can find that's deeper than just trying to string together moments of temporal happiness? Well, I think Jesus has some things to say about that. And first, what he says is, Christians have joy because of the gospel. Now, that might sound like the Sunday school answer, the one you're expecting to get at church, but go deeper with me. The first few verses here are a mashup of confusion. You might have even had a hard time tracking with me even as I was reading it. Jesus and the disciples have left the upper room, and they're somewhere between there and the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they're walking as a group. So if you've ever tried to walk with a group of about 12 people, you don't really walk as a group of 12 people, do you? You get smaller little groups of twos and threes and fours, and side conversations start to happen. Well, Jesus had been telling them that he was leaving. And he hasn't just come out and said it, but they're getting the idea that he means he's going to die. But Jesus keeps saying that a little while after that, they'll see him again. Now, because we know how the story goes, we know Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. But the disciples are still completely confused. So while Jesus and maybe a couple of them are walking a bit ahead, the rest are having side conversations like, "Hey man, what's he talking about? What's all this a little while stuff? And then you'll see me again, and I'm going to the Father." They don't get it. Now, in a few weeks, they will be crystal clear on all this. In a few weeks, they'll start proclaiming it to other people. But right now, they're just confused at what Jesus is talking about. Maybe you can relate to that feeling. Maybe you've been through a time in your life when you were a little confused about what Jesus was saying and what God was doing. Maybe you've been through some situation where at the time you couldn't possibly imagine how God could be in control and somehow be using these things for good. I would imagine there's some of us here today who are in that place right now. Well, if there was ever a time these disciples would be tempted to question the goodness of God, it's in this moment as they face the prospect of the death of the Son of God. But Jesus sees more than they can see. Jesus knows more than they could ever know. And he knows that what may seem like an impending tragedy to them will turn out to literally be the greatest thing that will ever happen in human history. But the disciples are troubled. They're anxious about what's happening. So just like we often do, they start muttering questions to themselves. They want answers. They want Jesus to just come right out and say it and explain what's going on. And what they take to be his ambiguity is irritating them. They're bothered by it. Maybe that sounds familiar too. Maybe you've been through a time in your life when your confusion about the work of God in your life had you questioning him. Had you maybe even demanding answers from him. You don't know what's going on in your family. You don't know what's going on in your work. You don't know what's going on with your help or in your church or in your relationships. And if you're being honest, your lack of understanding has you a little irritated with him. Jesus knows what's going on, even though up to this point they've managed to kind of keep it all that muttering to themselves. So he responds to them in verse 20. Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. I want you to see something here. When Jesus sees his disciples questioning him to themselves, he doesn't rebuke them for asking questions, but he also doesn't answer their question. He answers their need. Further explanation is not going to help them. What they want is understanding, but what they need is hope. It's as if he's saying, if I were to try to better explain to you guys the torture that I'm about to endure, the death that I'm about to die, and how I will then be vindicated through resurrection, you couldn't possibly wrap your head around it any better than you are right now. But here's what I can say. I promise that when it's all said and done, you will have a fuller, more lasting joy than any you've ever known. Friends, he's saying the same thing to many of you this morning. Jesus holds your future. And it's not for you to know. Friends, you and I are not God. You couldn't possibly get your mind around the mind of God. The infinite number of intricacies that he is working together for the good of all his people in any given moment. And so often when we come to him demanding answers in his patient kindness, he doesn't give us answers, but he gives us hope. He whispers to our confused hearts, yes, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. He doesn't always answer our questions, but he always answers our needs. Maybe some of us need to think a little less about the questions of our lives and a little more about the promises of God. The promise that he offers here is joy. He says it definitively. There's no nuance here. Your sorrow will turn to joy. So what's the joy he's talking about? He's saying that at their sorrow at his death, that sorrow will then turn to joy. Why? Because of his resurrection. That's the thing that will cause their greatest anguish to become the source of their greatest joy. And Jesus says the same thing to us today. The source of our true joy for all disciples of Jesus in all places, at all times, is the fact that our sins have been forgiven and we have been restored to relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that joy is not only something that you'll have when you're in heaven. There are so many wonderful scriptures that tell us that we will know a joy in heaven that will be unfathomable. No doubt. But in this passage, Jesus is telling his disciples they will know joy because of the gospel on earth. Now, if you're the cynical type, let me reassure you, it's okay. What Jesus is promising and what I'm arguing for based on his word is not a plastic pretend joy. It's not faking that everything's fine. Jesus will tell us just a few verses later, in this world, you will have trouble. He's honest about the sorrow that these disciples will experience. This side of heaven, we will go through sadness. We will experience depression and grief because we still live in a broken world. What Jesus is saying is that the reality of the resurrection will so transform us and reorient us in this life that it will become the source of our truest happiness. I think that makes sense of the logic of the text, but in case you still aren't convinced, let me come at it from a couple other angles as well. First, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. You remember learning the song when you were a kid? Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruits of the Spirit. If you ever wonder, what would it look like if revival came? What would it look like if the power of the Holy Spirit was so fully at work in our midst? What would the characteristics be? What would the fruit be? What would it look like? That's what it looks like. It looks like more of those things in our midst. One of those things is joy. So as we walk by the Spirit in this life, God's word tells us we will experience joy. But not only that, there are repeated commands in the New Testament that we be joyful. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. God calls us to fight for joy in him. But then we have examples of joy in the life of the early church, even in the midst of their afflictions and sorrows. We see that in the lives of these disciples as they begin to experience the power of the resurrection. After being persecuted and run out of town in Acts 13, it says the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says the church received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10 says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So in light of all this, I think there's no doubt that God intends for his people to experience joy. So that means that the choice between the path of the world and the way of the cross is not a choice between joy and duty. It's a choice between lesser and deeper joy. And that deeper and truer joy is what Jesus is promising his disciples here in John 16, because it's a joy that's rooted in the gospel. So Christians don't have joy because they're being fake. They shouldn't. Christians have joy because they're forgiven. But not only that, Christians have joy, Jesus says, that cannot be taken away. He uses an illustration here of the sorrow and joy of childbirth to help make his point. In childbirth, there is sorrow, there is pain, but that pain comes to an end when a child comes. I have 5 kids. I have been right next to my wife for every one of their births. I have a strong appreciation for the pain of childbirth. But one of the most amazing things to me about seeing this is that any woman ever does it again. Somehow there is an ability to look past the pain and receive the joy and then want to do it all over. There's a reality that the pain, as real as it is temporal, but the joy remains. That's what Jesus says here is true of Christian joy. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Comparatively, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Everyone experiences joy to some degree at some point. It's a common human experience. But I think many of us find it elusive. We want joy, we just don't experience it in our lives as much as we'd want to. We feel like we should be better people than we are. And our awareness of our deficiency keeps joy at an elusive distance. Or we long for our lives to be more than they are. We haven't lived up to the dreams that we had for ourselves or that others had for us, and our disappointments keep joy at an elusive distance. Or we go looking for joy in the people and places that we found it in before, and they just don't deliver like they used to. So the high of an experience gets numbed after a while, and our emptiness keeps joy at an elusive distance. So the question you might naturally be bringing with you today is, does Jesus offer anything different? He does. In this passage, Jesus says his disciples will have joy because of the gospel, and because their joy is based on who he is and what he's done, it can't be taken away. Jesus remains. Jesus is doing just fine this morning. Jesus rules and reigns over all things in complete fullness and satisfaction and glory and joy. And that cannot be taken away from you. We should be an authentic people. People whose joy is in Jesus more than anything else will have a true, bone-deep, lasting joy. But third, Jesus says that Christians not only have joy in the gospel, they not only have joy that can't be taken away. He says they have joy because they have a generous heavenly Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Now, there's a theme here that's come up in other places in this series about our ability to ask for things and God's giving of those things. I think when we hear this, the first most of us think is, well, man, I asked for that Porsche last week and it hasn't shown up yet. What's the deal? We'll get there in a second, but first, let's just consider what Jesus says here about the nature of God and our relationship with him. I think that'll help us understand the whole asking thing a little better. He's saying that if you're a follower of Christ, you have a heavenly Father who is joyfully generous. That's who he is. Theologians call this the blessedness of God. It means that God in himself is always and completely satisfied and delighted. It's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy, where twice he refers to him as the blessed God. So there is nothing that God can do to make himself more fully satisfied and delighted than he already is, because he already has in himself all good things. Can you think of a time when you felt just completely happy? I mean, as full of joy as you could imagine. Try to go there right now. Don't let me lose you. Stick with me. Last September, I went to a Nationals baseball game. You can imagine that's going to be part of my illustration here, right? I went with my son. It was a special event they do called Faith Night. And so after the game, several players share their testimonies of faith. And so we went to this game together. It was a great game. The weather is wonky in Maryland, but man, Septembers are often pretty solid. And it was a perfect early fall day, not a cloud in the sky, 70-some degrees. The Nats won, close game. Game's over. My son and I go down and sit right behind the dugout. Three Nationals players come up. They share their testimonies with clarity and conviction on the gospel. And then this worship team comes up, and they set up over the dugout. And my mind's like, wow, this is crazy. And they put the lyrics up on the scoreboard. And the sun is setting in center field. And I kid you not, I've got one arm around my son and one arm in the sky. And I'm like, at any moment, Jesus is coming over center field. I'm just going to get transmuted into glory. I mean, this is awesome, right? Does not on earth get any better than that. God feels like that, only infinitely more so, all the time. And as we've seen in this series, through faith in Jesus, we are united with Christ. And that means we're brought into the eternal fellowship of the triune God. And we'll know this more fully one day when we see him face to face. But now, we experience his joy in shadows. When we come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are coming to a heavenly Father who's happy. We don't have to wait for him to finish his coffee. We don't have to feed him first. We don't have to get him in a good mood. He's completely delighted in himself all the time, and he's generous. He loves to give good gifts to his children. And so Jesus says, if you ask the Father for things in the name of the Son, he'll give them to you. And why? Jesus says it here. Why does he do that? So that your joy will be made full. God wants to be generous with you so that you will be happier than you are today. Unbelievable. So this means that as full as your joy may already be, the Father wants it to be made fuller as he gives you good gifts. So now let's go back to this whole thing about what it means to ask him in Jesus' name. Does it mean that if I end my prayer for a new car by saying, in Jesus' name, amen, I'm going to get it? I imagine most of us have tested that out by now and seen it hasn't quite worked out that way. No, at the time, a person's name represented what they were like. And so praying in Jesus' name means praying in a way that's consistent with his character and his will. So I can't make you any promises about that new car, but I can say that if you're praying for the Father to help you abide in the Son and bear fruit for his kingdom, if you're praying to walk by the Spirit, if you're praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if you're praying for fresh joy in the gospel, you will receive whatever you ask for. And as you see your joyful, generous Heavenly Father answering your prayers, Jesus says your joy will grow. So friends, I just want to leave you with this. You are only as happy as the God you serve. So if your God is stuff and it breaks, so does your happiness. If your God is money and you lose it, you lose your joy too. If your God is health and it fades, so does your joy. But if your God is the eternally blessed God who never fails and never changes, the wellspring of your joy will never run dry. Friends, the happiest people in this room this morning are not necessarily the richest people. The happiest people in this room are not the people with the most successful careers. The happiest people in this room are not the people who have the nicest house and the best kids. As good as all those things can be, the happiest people in this room today are the people who, no matter the circumstances of their lives, have found their joy in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you, the God of hope, would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Covenant Life Church may abound in hope. Amen.